we share in our Bible reading from John chapter 1. As Coralie comes forward to read that, we hear lots of words that, thanks Coralie, you're right, in these first 18 verses that are themes for John throughout his gospel. So things like life, light, darkness, witness, truth, world, belief, and glory are themes that John picks up, and we hear them in these verses. Thanks, Coralie.
Right, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 from the Good News Translation. Right, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. The Word was the source of life, and this life brought light to people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. God sent his messenger, a man named John, who came to tell people about the light, so that all should hear the message and believe. He himself was not the light. He came to tell about the light. This was the real light, the light that comes into the world and shines on all people. The Word was in the world, and though God made the world through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own country, but his own people did not receive him. Some, however, did receive him and believed in him, so he gave them the right to become God's children. They did not become God's children by natural means, that is, by being born as the children of human father. God himself was their father. The Word became a human being and, full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. John spoke about him. He cried out, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'He comes after me.' But he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born. Out of the fullness of his grace, he has blessed us all, giving us one blessing after another. God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So if you'd like to take those cards or bits of paper that you had to write on about last year and this year, I mentioned that if anyone would like to share, there's no obligation to do so, but if anyone would like to say something of what they've written there, either something to be thankful for or something for this year. Thanks, Rob. So for the surgeon in hospital, that for the op that Robert had, and for his quick recovery, so thankful. And we certainly are very thankful for medical staff who do extraordinary things, really. So thanks, Rob. Thanks, Fiona. For your daughter. Yes, for your daughter, the happiness that comes with that. Excellent. Dawn?
I was just going to say what a joy it's been.
Yes. So Dawn's just saying she's thankful for those who have come over recent months and a part of our life together. Is that a reasonable way to sum up that? Thanks, Dawn. Yes, Marion? Who was that, sorry?
My two nieces.
Your two nieces gave birth to some very healthy and happy babies. And so very thankful for that. New life. Okay. Let's turn to this passage from John's Gospel, John chapter 1. And I'm a big fan of the Indiana Jones movies, except the second one. That's the one with the child slaves and someone grabbing people's hearts and putting... Well, no, not so much about that one. The others are... Oh, except the fourth one with the Cate Blanchett one where she plays some mean German, or they're always mean Germans in that... So the second and the fourth one, but gee, the first, third and fifth one, really great, really enjoy them. In fact, I watched the fifth one again just yesterday. The final installment of Indiana when he's much older. Let's see what happens. Now, I'm not sure what George Lucas and Steven Spielberg, what their thoughts are about God, faith, whatever, but it's really interesting that again and again what comes up in these movies is something, some artifact that connects with faith, particularly Christianity. So Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark. So the first movie, they're looking for the Ark of the Covenant, and various other things in the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, which is it's the one with Sean Connery. Great combination, Sean Connery and Harrison Ford. Anyway, so they're looking for, against the Germans, you know, they are looking for the Holy Grail, so the grail that Christ drank from at the Last Supper. And even in the last one, even though it's not much of a mention there, one of the opening scenes is where they find a scabbard or a spear that is purported to be the one that turns out to be a fake. But it's just interesting that they weave in various parts of the story, either as the main focus or just by the way of these religious artifacts. In Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, which is where they're looking for the Holy Grail, and there's this legend of these three knights who protected this, and they drink from it, and it gives them this life that extends. And the last little bit is where anyone seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Excellent. Thanks, Marion. Yep, I see that hand. Excellent. And there's the last bit. So Sean Connery's been shot, and you know his son Indy needs to get the Grail because it has this legend of being able to restore life if you drink from it. But he has to pass these three tests to get from where he is to where the last night of the crusade is held up with the Grail. And there's three challenges he faces. One's called the breath of God, the second's called the word of God, and the third's called the path of God. The breath of God is that it's about the penitent man shall pass, and so he has to kneel down. If he doesn't, otherwise, I won't go into any detail there. But the second one is the word of God, where he needs to step onto this floor that has letters all over it. And he needs to spell out the name of God and step on that particular one. And he steps on one, almost falls to his doom down this great chasm because he forgets that it'd be spelt in Latin. And he realizes that the first letter of the name Jehovah in Latin is an I and not a J. So he almost doesn't make it. But the word of God, and I thought about this, well, what's the connection? Like the challenge is the word of God, but what he has to do is spell out the name of God. What's the connection between the word of God and the name of God? Well, in Hebrew thought, those two things are inseparable. The name of God and the word of God are two sides of the one coin. They reflect this intimate and inseparable relationship between the two, between the word of God and the name of God. So both of those things reflect God's essence. They reflect God's character. Again, we're thinking about Hebrew thought here. And they reflect God's action. Indeed, God's word is always an action. God's words are not just said for the sake of saying things, but God's word is always an active thing. Something follows. In Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light. The word of God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be, and there was. And God said, and there was. So God's word always is about something active. And so we have it right from the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. The word of the Lord is there. We follow through the rest of the Old Testament. The prophet spoke the word of the Lord. The Lord God said, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah, something happened. Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, the voice of the Lord said, speak to these bones. So, word of the Lord, action, and it's the prophets who spoke the word of the Lord. And then we get to the New Testament, and it comes this extraordinary claim. This extraordinary claim in John chapter 1, which we'll come to in a moment. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 1 says in the past, and so we talked about the prophets. So in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. It's almost John 1. It's almost John 1. In the past, God spoke to our through the prophets, but in these days, God has spoken through his Son, through whom all came into being. The Magician's Nephew was written by C.S. Lewis as part of the... It was actually the sixth book in the Chronicles of Narnia series. It was written after, the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, a couple of others... But C.S. Lewis writes it as a prequel. So chronologically, it's the first book in the series, but it was published as the sixth. It's all good. So Magician's Nephew chronologically is the first book in the series of the Chronicles of Narnia. For it tells of Narnia's creation. And it tells of how the wardrobe came to be that the children will later walk through. In The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis describes the moment that Narnia comes into being. At first, there's nothing. Darkness and silence. Then Aslan, which is the great lion, begins to sing. And as Aslan sings, things start to happen. The ground forms, hills rise, rivers appear, stars shine. And Aslan's song isn't simply this beautiful song that echoes out. It actually does something. It makes the world. It creates. And later, Aslan speaks to the animals, and his words give them life, the ability to think and to choose. Probably rings a few bells for us, really, doesn't it? You see, because it reflects C.S. Lewis's clearly influenced by his Christian understanding of the world. And it's reflected in The Magician's Nephew. You see, that's what John is saying here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. God's Word's not just words, as we know them. It's not just talk, but God's Word creates, gives life, gives meaning. And in Jesus, that word comes to live among us, is the claim of John's gospel. Now, at a couple of points here, I'm going to get a bit nerdy in a couple of Greek words, okay? But it's important that we understand what these words mean. So if any of us are a bit nerdy, then you'll be feeling very good about this. So in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a sense that the Word was with God. So this word with, which is pros, P-R-O-S, it's not about location. So it's not like, the Word was over here. It's actually describing a relationship. It's about the relationship, not the location. So it said the Word was with God, that the Word was intimately connected with God. That's what the sense of this is. And the word for, and I know you've probably heard a sermon or two about this, but the word logos, L-O-G-O-S, logos, and in Greek thought, okay, because many people back in when this has been written be very influenced by Greek thought, logos, and logos is not just a Bible word, it was a word that was around, and a lot of the Greek philosophers saw it as, and used it as an impersonal, rational principle. That's what they thought logos was, this impersonal, rational principle. But that's not how John uses it. For John, the word, the logos here, is dynamic, it's relational, it's personal, and it's real. Real. It's flesh and blood. Verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I just want to touch on that a little deeper and then touch on one implication. There's numerous others, but just to focus in, there's time for only one this morning. What's the so what? The so what question? What's the implication of the Word becoming flesh? Does it merely matter? Okay, I want to talk about that. And a warning here, there's a bit more nerdiness about to come. The word became flesh. This is this Greek word, sarx, S-A-R-X. And when the Apostle Paul uses it, he uses it to refer to sinful human nature, that the flesh is weak, it's sinful, that kind of thing. But here in John chapter 1, verse 14, it's used to affirm Jesus' whole humanity. It's used here to affirm that Jesus becomes a real physical person, not merely appearing human. The word became flesh, sarx. And the last little Greek word here, and dwelt. And I'm sure you've had sermons about this word dwelt. That it means tabernacled. Tabernacled. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us and lived amongst us, was present with us. So just as God's presence in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, God's presence was there in this portable tabernacle that would move around, and there was a special part of that tabernacle where God's presence was. It's the same sense here that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, that lived amongst us, was known. And that God is now present, not in a tent, but in a person. Jesus is the true meeting place between heaven and earth, between God and humanity, full of grace and truth. There's a whole sermon here on this verse about being full of grace and truth. But suffice it today for me to point to Tim Keller's reflections on this, who says truth, and again, that Jesus is full of grace and truth, that truth without grace becomes crushing moralism, and that grace without truth becomes empty sentimentality. Jesus incarnates both, confronting sin truthfully and covering sinners graciously. I said there's a whole sermon in that, but suffice it for that. So what's the implication of this? That's really great. So what? And just to say one implication, just to point out one so what, of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And that is this, that in Jesus Christ there is compassion, comfort in our suffering. And this is distinct from every other world religion. Among religious or philosophical thought, to present God as one presents God as one who remains apart from us, remains aloof from us, distant and one that is not touched by pain. Christianity says, no. Christianity says the eternal word, the eternal logos, the eternal reason for meaning and identity steps into a moment of history in a particular place, at a particular time, and embraces all of the vulnerability that goes with such an incarnational act. This God, born and placed in a manger that we sang about a couple of weeks ago, this God, born and placed there, flees into Egypt through the risk of death by at the hands of a vicious despot. As a man walked the dusty streets of country and village and towns, knew hunger and thirst and tears and tiredness, there is not an experience of life where we can say, oh, God doesn't know what I'm going through, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We can't say that. If we've been betrayed by someone close to us, Jesus knows that. To grieve at the grave of a close friend, this Word became flesh who dwelt among us, did that. And in fact brought new life to this close friend of Lazarus. Experiencing deep suffering that is just that we're struggling with, well, Jesus did. Do we feel abandoned by everyone, including God? Take a look at Jesus on the cross, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Feel like God is not answering your heartfelt prayer as you would want to? Then look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, take this cup from me. And even in death, Jesus, the Word made flesh, knows that. So this is one of the implications of verse 14, that in Jesus there is compassion, empathy, and comfort in any suffering. This means many things, but in essence it means that comfort and hope in God is not just wishful thinking. It means that when we and others cry out, does God care? The answer is yes, because of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. God cared enough to enter into this crazy, mixed-up, nonsensical world with all of its frailty and vulnerabilities and suffer for and with us, not for his sake, but for ours. So when all those unanswerable questions come, as they do, either asked by us or someone that we know, we can point to Jesus, who knows the full extent of human pain. We do this not glibly or nonchalantly or, oh, by the way, here's something that is good news to cheer you up, but rather with hearts and words embedded with compassion and authenticity, sitting, if needs be, with people in their pain and their sadness and their struggle, but always pointing to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. To finish, a couple of weeks ago, we sang the extraordinary Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written by Charles Wesley, and the tune is one that was written by Mendelssohn. What a combination. Verse 2, we sang this. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Verse 12, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. Amen.